So we've been working our way through the book of John. We find ourselves in John, the 9th chapter, and we're kind of dropping in on the second of three parts in this text. It's taken us 3 weeks to get through this entire event, this entire story, but we're in the kind of the second act of it, if you will. And last week, what we saw in John chapter 9 is we saw Jesus and his disciples. They're heading to a place, and on the way, it says Jesus sees a blind man. Jesus is basically filled with compassion for this blind man. The disciples ask Jesus a question. The question is, who sinned? Is it this man or is it his parents? And Jesus answers that question by saying, neither have sinned. It's not because of sin specific that this man's born blind, but rather he's born blind gives an opportunity for the works of God to be done. And then what Jesus does is he heals the blind man, and not in a way that you or I would have chosen either to be healed or probably to do a healing. What says Jesus does is Jesus bends down in the ground. He spits, right, with saliva. He spits in the ground, forms some mud, rubs it in that guy's eyes, and then tells him to go and to wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam. The guy does it obediently, going and washing his eyes, and he can see. And his neighbors all around him, they see this, and they're really excited about what's happening. They're so excited that they think this man, hey, you need to go and report this miracle to the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are the religious leaders that are in charge, and so he's encouraging them. In fact, they takes them there, and we drop into the story there, and we'll start into verse number 13. It says, they brought him, that's his neighbors, that's the friends around him that knew him, that have witnessed this miracle. They see this man who was born blind, and now he can see. They're really jazzed about it, and they bring him to the Pharisees, the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, speaking of Jesus. Jesus is not for God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But the others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And the blind man said, he is a prophet. And the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked them, is this your son? Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak of himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind, and said to him, give glory to God. That just means tell the truth. Before God is your witness, tell the truth. We know that this man is a sinner, referring to Jesus. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Let's pray. Jesus, in this moment, as we read this story, what my prayer is, as a preacher, I want to point to the text and point to you, Jesus. And my prayer is that this congregation, this blessed assembly of your people, that they would see you, Jesus. And that in seeing Jesus, we would take you in, we would see you, we would love you, we would believe in you, that we would know that you are the one who opens blind eyes and you are the one who is the Son of God, that we would, as John is doing in this text, that we would be wooed into belief in you and that you would speak to every area of unbelief and every anxious thought and every place of shame and every place of doubt and every place that is not consistent and congruent with the declarations of the gospel, that you by your Spirit would speak to that, that we would see you, we would savor you, that we would know you in this moment, Jesus. For your prayer, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. It's like one of those stories and one of those weeks where I say, like, you don't even need me. Like, right? You see it, you read it, you see the story unfold, and you're like, man, what a story, right? Like, these guys, these Pharisees, they're the true blind ones. In fact, there's a study Bible out there, and if you don't have a good study Bible, I'll commend this one to you. It's called the Gospel Transformation Bible. It's a great study Bible. It's mostly a Bible with some notes at the bottom, and all the notes, as the whole text of Scripture does, they all point to Jesus. And so if you're looking for a good study Bible, it's about, I don't know, about $25. You can get it on Amazon. It's a great one. And in fact, the commentators in the Gospel Transformation Bible, they say this, that this story is filled with gospel irony. That in order to understand what Jesus is doing in this text, why he's chosen to reveal himself and to reveal the nature of his salvation in healing a blind man, and the reason why he's doing it like he does it in front of the Pharisees, is Jesus is wanting to do, he's wanting to contrast the formerly blind man with the Pharisees who claim to see everything. In fact, this is what the Gospel Transformation Bible says. It says the gospel irony is this: what you have is a man who sees for the first time in his life, revealing the long-standing blindness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they can only see the law, especially their additions and explanations of the law, but the healed man, he sees the Messiah, the one to whom the law is pointing to. In their hubris, the Pharisees can only boast about Moses, and yet in his humility, the healed man only boasts about Jesus. The Pharisees charge the healed man with walking in the darkness, but he sees the light of the world, the Son who made the sun and everything else. The Pharisees, they excommunicate him from the life of the temple. But Jesus, he transforms him and makes him a living stone in the only true and lasting temple. And the point of this whole text, the point of this story is this, that Jesus has come to give sight to the spiritually blind. We just sang about it. We just sang in Amazing Grace the very thing that this blind man says, I once was blind, but now I see. And we've just sung that we once were spiritually blind, but now through Jesus and through his power and through his touch and through his calling that we can see. What we've got happening in this text is not any different than what we've been seeing all throughout the book of John. That John has one primary purpose in it. It is so that we may believe who Jesus is. Not just believe, but that we may trust and we may rest. Not just belief like we talk about so often, we can mentally ascend to who Jesus is. Yes, I can confirm, I can say a confession of faith. Jesus is the Son of God. But more than that, what I say is that John has been wooing us to believe. And in fact, as we read the Bible, we can kind of capture the different tones that are found in the Bible all throughout different texts of Scripture. In fact, some folks, a few years ago, we preached through the book of Revelation, or not the whole book, but the first few chapters of the book of Revelation, the seven letters to the seven churches. And in those letters, it's filled with judgment. And someone dropped in for those 7 weeks that we were preaching. And at the end of like week four, they left and they sent me back an email and they said, "Hey, we really enjoyed our time there. We just want to be honest. Like, it seems like you guys are always preaching on judgment." And I'm like, "No, we're not always preaching on judgment. John was preaching on judgment in Revelation." And you get a very different flavor when you read the book of Revelation from the book of John, even though it's written by the same author. What we have in the book of John is the beloved disciple, and what he's doing throughout this text, and story after story, claim after claim, miracle after miracle, John is wooing us. He's calling us to believe in Jesus, to see Jesus for who he is and who he's come to and what he's come to do and how he's come to be the Lamb of God that's going to die for the sins of the world, that you and I can believe in him. And not just believe in him to have our sins forgiven, certainly. But it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Paul makes the same argument in Romans, the 8th chapter, that if God can take care of your sins, then how much more can he take care of your job? How much more can he take care of your children? How much more can he take care of your car? How much can he take care of every little area of your life? The problem is for you and I is that we are spiritually blind, and oftentimes we don't see it as an argument from the greater to the lesser, but we see sins as a small issue, needing a savior as a small issue, and someone helping me out to pay my monthly bills as a huge issue. But the hard truth in Amazing Grace that we say and that we sing, the hardest part in that whole, I think in that whole song to say, is that Jesus has saved a wretch like me. But the truth of the matter is, what we're blind to oftentimes is to our own wretchedness. That's what we're blind to. We're blind to our own sin and our own depravity and our own falling short of the glory of God. And we still fall back on somehow, some way through morality or religion or, you know, some way I can pull myself up by my bootstraps and I can save myself. And we could not save ourselves. We needed a savior to step into this world, the very Son of God who steps in and takes on flesh and makes himself weak like we are weak and is tempted like we are tempted and yet is perfect and a perfect law keeper who will give himself as a sacrifice for our sins and die upon a cross, that through faith in him, you and I can have our sins forgiven. And like what I said, it's the argument of the greatest to the lesser, that with believing in Jesus as Savior speaks to every promise that Christ has made to us, that he is the one who's keeping us and holding us. And we need blind eyes open so that we can see the truth in that. The way that John is going about doing this, calling us to belief in Jesus, is he's contrasting the unbelief of the Pharisees and the religious leaders with the belief of those who, like this blind man who has their eyes touched and their eyes made open. That over and over again, John is giving to us the Pharisees as a case study as to the folly of unbelief, as to the pitfalls that happen in when we're stuck in unbelief. And so again and again, he highlights this unbelief. That prior to having this gig, which is a super sweet gig of getting to serve as your pastor, especially a pastor of an awesome church like you are that's loving and serving and the way that you are, not perfect, but a great church. Before I had this gig, I had another gig, which was I worked for my dad's construction company. Now, we use the term construction company loosely because we really didn't construct anything. We actually, what we did most of the time was we did repairs. We fixed things. And the main thing that we fixed was we fixed failing and broken sewer pipes. Like, that's the main meat and potatoes of what my dad's construction company did, was we fixed sewer pipes. And a few years before coming here, so now probably like, I don't know, about 12 years ago, there was a sewer force main that burst in the Hamburg area of Lexington. And so this was like a huge pipe. Like, I think if I remember right, it was like 26 inch diameter force main pipe, millions of gallons of sewage running through it. And it gets a fracture, a split in the side, sprays out in the ground, and it creates, well, if it was water, it would have created a swamp. So I don't know what you would call it, because it wasn't water. It was sewage spraying in the ground. And so it created this sewage swamp. And so my dad gets called out. My dad's company gets called out on this emergency repair. And so we mobilize on the area with bulldozers and excavators and employees and guys and all lights and the whole shooting match. And so I was on a different job away. These guys, they come in and they start digging through this muck, right? Digging down to get to the pipe. And in the midst of that, and he's on a big track excavator and the track comes off the excavator. And so they call for a dozer to pull the track up, pull the track hoe up out of the mud, the excavator up out of the mud. In doing so, they lose this gigantic roller that is part of the excavator. I don't know, a few hundred pounds, a few thousand dollars, gets stuck in the mud. They pull it out and it's in the mud. Now, I don't know what your boss would do if that happened, but here's what my dad did. He sent a text message out to the entire company and said this: free steak dinner to anyone who can salvage, anyone who can rescue this roller. I get the text message and I see it and I'm like, I'm on. Like, one thing is I'm ahead of everybody else because on my crew, I got a metal detector. Nobody else in the company's got a metal detector. I got a metal detector. Now, I don't know what you think sewage smells like, but let me tell you what it smelled like to me on that day. Steak, right? Money. And so like I show up and I'm like, let's get it. And so I go down this hill and get down in this sewage swamp. And at first I'm like able to like float on kind of top of it, you know? And I remember like putting on these muck boots and I remember my dad going like, son, you don't even want those on right now, you know? And I'm like, well, it's that bad. He goes, it's that bad. I'm getting this roller out of here, you know? And so get down there and I'm not joking. It was like God's anointing was upon me. In 4 minutes, I located that, like just with this metal detector, just it's here. They swing this excavator over, drop a chain in. I dig down two scoops, put a chain around it. All right, boys, pull it up. They pull it up. And as they pull it up, the vacuum from the void in this, as it comes up, it sucks me into it. Yeah. So it's like, and so now I'm like Gilligan in quicksand, you know? I'm like this deep in this sewage mud stuff. And so first, like, you know, it's all dudes there. I'm not going to admit that, hey, guys, I'm sinking in quicksand of sewage, right? I'm struggling to get out and kind of get up, whatever I can do. But listen, the more I struggled in it, the deeper I sank in it. And I had to give like, okay. And the operator saw me struggling and got a strap and swings the excavator over. And I grab a hold of the strap and put it around my arms. And then they pull me out, right? Foot taller at the end and swing me over. And listen, I tell you all that to say, that's how sin works. Is the more that we struggle in it, the deeper it sinks us into it. The sin of unbelief especially, the sin that these Pharisees are caught up in, it's a deep and it's a dark sin. It's not just a benign sin, the sin of unbelief. And the more that they struggle in their unbelief, the more deeper in their unbelief gets. In fact, like I said, it's not just some small sin, but the sin of unbelief is the very root sin of the sin of persecution. Now, let me define for you just for a second. Their kind of unbelief is more than having doubts or having questions about the identity or the nature of Jesus. Like, there are some of you here that you just got a few questions you want to get figured out. You're trying to really figure out who was Jesus and what he came to be and do. And so you're not maybe yet like the Pharisees in that, but I would say be careful. What we see in the Pharisees, their brand of unbelief was a refusal to believe. That despite the evidence given, they refused to believe. They refused to bend. They refused to turn. They refused to admit. They refused to confess. They refused to submit to Jesus. There's more than just, hey, I got some questions about Jesus, but if Jesus is who he says he is and he's coming in the way that he's coming, he's speaking about a cross and he's speaking about death. He's not talking about a kingdom with swords, right? And guns and cannons and things like that, but he's speaking about humility, not exaltation. That meant a whole lot for them. That meant they weren't the center of attention, but Jesus was the center of attention. That means that their kingdom was in jeopardy to Jesus's kingdom. Their unbelief, it isn't benign unbelief. In fact, the deeper, the more people struggle in unbelief, the deeper it goes. But it is unbelievers, it's religious unbelievers, it's folks who reject the gospel. They are the ones who crucified Jesus by the hands of the Romans. It is unbelievers who persecute the apostles, and they martyr almost all of them. That it is unbelievers that pour out threats and slaughter believers in the early chapters of the book of Acts. That it is unbelievers that throughout all human history that kill Christians. It is unbelievers today that are massacring thousands of Christians in various parts of this world. That the sin of unbelief is the root sin of persecution against Christ and his church. And what we see in the Pharisees is a number of warnings. The first warning is to us, and how far the sin of unbelief will take you. That it will take you to the place where you will kill the Son of God. It will take you to the place where you will look at Christ and his church with such disgust, with such contempt, with such hatred that you want to kill Jesus and his followers. That make no doubts on the crowds that gathered the day that Pontius Pilate put Jesus and Barabbas up on the stand and said, choose one. And the crowd shouted, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Those were the very crowds of people that had tasted miraculous bread. That oftentimes we say, oh, I could believe in Jesus if I could just see a bona fide miracle. These were people that chose Barabbas over Jesus and said, what should I do with Jesus? You crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And they had seen Jesus feed the 5,000, if not eaten the fish and eaten the bread. These were men like these in this text that were the blind man's neighbors, that saw a blind man who was born blind, who now sees, and know this had to come from God. They were men and women who had seen a resurrected, a post-resurrected Lazarus. You're kidding me? And yet they cry out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Because the sin of unbelief is so insidious. And the root of it is found even in hard hearts. The warning is this. The sin is never static. Sin, and your sin and my sin, is never static. It's always taking us a place. We're never treading on top of sin, but sin is sucking us down and sucking us under. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he gives for us kind of outlining, if you will, kind of the progression of what happens in sin. He does this in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me there. I just really felt this text of scripture pressed upon my heart time and time again as I prepared this week. Like I said, the narrative speaks for itself. I just want to add some commentary to the narrative so that we see ourselves in the narrative. But look at Ephesians, the fourth chapter, starting in verses 17, and we'll end in the verse 19. Paul says this. He says, Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So he's speaking to now converted Christians. He's writing to the Christian church, and he's like, don't be like the Gentiles. He's separating them, even though many of them were Gentile by heritage. He's now separating them. Don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles do. And the futility of their minds. That's how they're walking. That's the summation of how do Gentiles walk? Well, they walk like this, in a futility of their mind. It says they are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They've become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And what we see here is it's a spiritual progression that takes us into sin deeper and deeper and deeper, not just in sin in particular, but in a plethora of sins, how your heart works when it's given over to sin and to pleasure, especially even the sin of unbelief. And what it all stems from, the first thing is a hardness of heart. And if you look here, even though it's not in direct order, it seems as if everything is flowing out of a hardness of heart. Now, can I speak to especially the men in the room? I don't know what it is, but it seems as if the older we get, the harder our hearts become. Is it just me? Right? It seems like, man, I can go back 20 years and see a more tender heart, a less cynical heart, a less hard heart, a less jaded heart towards God, towards the Bible, towards people, towards politics, towards everything. It seems as if as I get older and what you would think is more mature, my heart just gets harder. And all of this is stemming out of a hardness of heart. He says that you have a hard heart. He says it leads to an ignorance of God. We get that where he says they are darkened in their understanding. They have, because of the ignorance that's in them. Like, ignorance is just not knowing, right? You don't know information. You're ignorant about some information, and I know it, and I tell you that information, and now you're no longer ignorant about what you once were ignorant about. But this kind of ignorance that comes from a hard heart isn't because of a lack of information. It's a refusal to believe. That's the Pharisees throughout the New Testament. They're not ignorant of, they're ignorant of God, but it's not because they've never heard about God or heard of God or heard about the Messiah. It's that they refuse to believe. And why do they refuse to believe? Because they have hard hearts. It leads to a spiritual blindness and an alienation from God. It leads them to moral decay. So we see here, they're darkened in their understanding. The separation is an alienation from the life of God. Why? Due to the hardness, they become calloused, he says here. They become calloused. That's a moral decay. That's where Paul talks about, and I think in 1 Timothy, he says it's as if their conscience has been seared with a hot iron. You take a hot iron, right? And then this, what happens? This callous forms over that. Because this thick outer skin, this thick outer shell. And that's what happens to the conscience of someone who's given over into sin. He says it leads to, they give themselves up to sensuality. This is spiritual destruction here. This is a pursuit of pleasure over everything else. And ultimately, as he says here, they're greedy. Their mouth waters at the opportunity to practice any kind of impurity. The summation is back at the top that they have a futility of mind. That's a mind that no longer works. A mind that no longer properly functions. That's a mind that can no longer process rational truths even. A mind that can no longer figure out right from wrong. I mean, we see this. We see this in our culture, do we not? Like, we're living in a culture that is quickly progressing into that last part of a futility of the mind. I mean, if you don't believe me, subscribe to Twitter and just look at the nonsense. Minds that can no longer figure out a boy from a girl, right? Like, what is it? I don't know. Let's wait and ask the child, right? A sociologist in California that says, like, hey, you know what? That to change your baby's diaper is an invasion of your baby's privacy. And what you need to do is you need to wait and get your baby's permission before you change your baby's diaper. Do what? I mean, I got a 3-year-old. Do you need your diaper changed? No, I'm good. Okay. That's futility of the mind. And I mean, folks have been saying crazy stuff all the time. The problem is now we listen. They're on TV. And what we're seeing is, we're seeing the very judgment of God. That's what we're really seeing is, we're seeing the judgment of God. We're seeing it upon our land. And again, you guys always preaching judgment. I don't know. I pray that we always preach grace. Because we can, like, as a people, we can see God's rescue as individuals among this society, but the culture as a whole is heading in this direction. It's the pathway of the religious leaders. We see the futility of their minds in this text, do we not? Their hearts are hard, they're spiritually blind, and their minds aren't even functioning. The neighbors come out and they testify, this man was the man who was born blind, and now he sees by the work of Jesus. And what's the response? No, it can't be him. Must be somebody else. So then they bring in his parents. Is this your son? Yeah, it's our son. Well, how can he see? I don't know, ask him. So then they ask the man, how is it that you can see? Were you blind? Now you can see. Yeah, that's, again, you've asked me this before. We've been down this road before, right? Yes, I can see. Well, guess what? We're kicking you out of the synagogue. Which was
I mean, that was a terrible thing to happen. Socially, it had implications to it. We're going to kick you out of the synagogue because you're stating facts and you're stating truths. And the warning for us is that all of this is flowing from a hardness of heart and an unwillingness to believe and an unwillingness to submit and an unwillingness to surrender and an unwillingness to confess. Their minds are already made up. What we see here is a fulfillment of Isaiah 6, verse 9. This is after Isaiah sees the throne room of God, seraphim and cherubim, such a beautiful a picture. The holy, 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 the thrice holy God that they're worshiping. And then, you know, who shall we send? And Isaiah says, send me. And then the second part that's always left off is what he says, okay, I'm going to send you, Isaiah, and here's what you're going to do. You're going to go and you're going to say to this people, you will keep on hearing, but you're not going to understand. You're going to keep on seeing, but you're not going to perceive. That God's going to make the heart of this people dull because you're going to keep saying the same thing to them over and over and over and over and over. But their ears will be heavy. Their eyes will be made blind. They will see with their eyes. They will hear with their ears. And they will not be able to understand in their hearts. They will not turn and be healed. And that's what we're seeing take place in these Pharisees. They keep hearing the same message. But there's no response, there's no repentance, there's no turning, there's no following. And you just hear it over and 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 over. And what it does is you start drowning it out. You no longer hear it. There's no emphasis to it. It just drowns into the rest of the drones over, over, you don't hear it anymore. And that's what's happening. And in doing that, their hearts are dull, their minds are futile, they're useless, ineffective. And that's why we need to be cautious of sin, church. That's why we need to be cautious of our own hearts. And we'll get there even deeper in just a second. Second point, we'll get there now. The second point is this. The first point was sin is never static. The second point is this, that religion kills, but Jesus saves. Religion, and when I use religion here, I mean this legalistic, hypocritical style of religion, like what the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, what they are promulgating to the people, it kills, but Jesus saves. See, their problem, the Jews' problem with Jesus here at this point, is that Jesus has violated one of the 39 categories that you could not do on the Sabbath. And so, like, they take the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is a day of rest and a day of worship, and they take that, and then the question becomes, okay, what can we do and what can't we do on the Sabbath? And so from that is all of these different rabbis and teachers throughout time, they keep writing, well, you can do this, but you can't do this. You could do this, you can't do that. And then they formalize them into different categories. And there's now not 39 things that you can't do, 39 categories of things you can't do on the Sabbath. And one of those 39 things that you can't do, one of those categories is you can't heal anyone on the Sabbath. Now, you could stop someone from dying, but you can't really, you can't heal them. You can't go to the doctor on the day of the Sabbath. If you have a toothache on the day of the Sabbath, you can't go and have the tooth pulled. Now, you could, they said, suck on some vinegar. I don't know, does that help? I don't know, but that was in the, you know, that's what they believe. You could suck on some vinegar to help soothe the pain from the toothache, but you can't go have the tooth pulled. The way that Jesus heals this man is against the law. He spits on the ground, makes mud. What he's doing there is he's forming pottery. That's what they said. Hey, you're making clay. You're doing the work of a mason or a potter here. And this is illegal. This is against the law. The question that I asked, like when I read this, I was like, why did Jesus do this on the Sabbath? I mean, why did he do it on the Sabbath? Like, couldn't he wait till Monday to do it? And here's what I come up with to make the Pharisees mad. That's what I did. Don't you love Jesus? You got all these rules. Well, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to break those rules. Now, again, these are man-made rules and laws. These 39 categories, that's not, you're not going to look in the book of Leviticus and see that in the book of Leviticus. Now, there is such a thing as Sabbath, and God has commanded it. It's a day of rest. But ultimately, what Jesus is doing, not just doing it to make the Pharisees mad, although he is. He wants to be like a mirror to show them their unbelief, the hardness of their heart, in order, again, as we said, in order to woo them to belief. But ultimately, he's doing this to show them that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. They didn't have to follow the rules because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one that is sovereign over the Sabbath. He's the one that's created the Sabbath. And everything that Jesus is doing here is ultimately pointing to the brokenness of their religion and how Jesus is the one that comes to give them rest. Right? That's what he's, take my yoke. My yoke is easy. You who are burdened. And what's he speaking about there? He's not talking about people that are burdened from working and working hard. What he's talking about, people who are caught up in this religious system. What we see throughout the New Testament is the Pharisees become characters and caricatures throughout the New Testament. In fact, let me just do this. For those of you that are familiar with the Bible, and if you're not, and this is the first time you've ever heard about Pharisees, hey, that's okay too. But I know many of you have heard about the Pharisees. When I say the word Pharisees, what do you think of? When I say Pharisees, these were a bunch of Pharisees. Quit acting like a Pharisee. Well, you know that guy, he's just a Pharisee. What is it comes to your mind? Possibly it's hypocrite. Possibly it's what Jesus calls them at one time. He calls them you blind guides. I mean, can you imagine showing up to go on a hike and you've hired a guide and you show up and the guide's blind? I mean, blind people can do a lot of stuff. I'm not saying they can't do a lot of stuff, but I'm just wondering, like, how good of a guide would they be on a tour, right? I think it's over here to the left. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're blind guides. What good are you? They're legalistic. Jesus says you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. They're hypocritical. They call people to do something that they're not willing to do. Jesus says you're like whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful on the inside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. But there's another side to the Pharisees that we could say. They're super religious. They're extremely dedicated. They're zealous in their knowledge of the Bible. Most of them had most of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, memorized. They're super moral. They're law keepers. They hate sin. Well, everyone's sin but their own sin. And there's the problem. There's the problem. There's a book called Accidental Pharisees by Larry Osborne. I don't know that I agree with everything in the book, but the premise of the book I do agree with. And he says this is the premise of the book that, in the name, Accidental Pharisees, that no one intends on becoming a Pharisee. That no one gets saved, joins a church, goes through religious whatever, with the intention of saying, you know what I'm going to be? You know what I'm going to be when I grow up? I'm going to be a Pharisee. It happens by accident. Let me ask you, do you know a Pharisee? Do you know a religious hypocrite? I know one because I live with one. Me. See, that's the problem that the Pharisees had. Their hearts were so hard they could spot sin in everyone else, but they couldn't see their own sin. They couldn't see their own places where they needed to grow. They couldn't see their own hardness of their own heart. And that's the issue with Phariseeism. It's when you can see the Pharisee in everyone else except yourself, when you can spot the sin in others and not the sin in yourself. Then in Matthew 16, Jesus tells his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And it starts off small. Leaven is yeast, right? And you know how yeast works in a ball of dough? It starts off small, but what's it do inside that ball of dough? It puffs up. And that's what Jesus is saying. Beware of a hypocritical religion that puffs you up, that makes you feel superior, that makes you look down on others. Paul picks up on the same thing in 1 Corinthians 8, same picture. And he says this, that knowledge puffs up. But then he says, but love builds up. He's contrasting there for a second. Knowledge and even knowledge of things spiritual, knowledge of good things. He's contrasting that with love. And he's saying oftentimes, and I think it's the work of the enemy, is to divide knowledge from transformation.
It's to divide biblical knowledge from biblical transformation. That's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to puff people up with things like religious good things and good knowledge, but yet not transform us. And the Bible, true biblical knowledge, is always shaping us. It's always forming Christ's character in us. We'll never be like Christ apart from biblical knowledge, but it's not biblical knowledge alone. It's the work of the Spirit. The contrast to the Pharisees is the disciples. The disciples are the ones that Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. What Jesus is calling his disciples to be as a contrast to the Pharisees is let God's word take up residence in your heart. God's word needs to make itself in your home. And I think ultimately what this story highlights for us is our need and our dependence upon the power and the work of Jesus to open our spiritually blind eyes so that we may see his power and his glory. And the truth is, we need this consistently and we need this constantly. We need to walk in humility and dependence upon Jesus. This miracle, this encounter, it prophetically highlights what Jesus was saying in John, the 8th chapter, about the coming of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that opens blind eyes. It is the Spirit that leads believers into humility and holiness. It is the Spirit that applies the truths of the Bible into our hearts. It's the Spirit that softens hard hearts. It's the Spirit that convicts us of sin and reminds us of the Lord's kindness and calls us to him. And so for us, as we come to a time of the Lord's Supper, as we come to a time that Paul sets up where we're able to examine ourselves, may we not be like the Pharisees who can recall and recant all and retell all of the sin of others and not our own sin. That as we come to the Lord's Supper, may we come confessing our own feelings of superiority, our own lack of humility, our own lack of holiness, and may we cling to Christ. It doesn't mean, don't come to the Lord's Supper. No, the declaration of the Lord's Supper is that Jesus has come to open up our blind eyes so that we may see ourselves and we may see him, so that in seeing him, we may believe in him and trust in him, see him as a Savior that has died for us, that by his blood, it washes us clean. It opens up our eyes to see the good, the bad, and the ugly, and may we do that in this time. And we see the good, the bad, and the ugly of our own lives. May we think about our steps of obedience, what that looks like in our lives. Let us pray. Jesus, may your Spirit come, and may he be among us in this time. That may we be reminded of the warning in this text, the warning that comes from the Pharisees that sin is never static, that hypocritical, legalistic religion only kills, and it only robs, and it only steals, and it only leads us into more and more bondage and never to freedom. But it is for freedom that Christ, you have come to set us free. And honestly, most of us, the legalism that we're caught up in is our own hypocrisy that we live. It's not traditional man-made, but it's what we've done in our own hearts and what we've built out in our own hearts. The things that we're okay with, we see as permissible, and yet are not obedient to you. And the things that we just try to strain out in our hearts and our lives. Lord, may we just be honest with you before you in this moment. May we come to you, Lord, in a moment of honesty, looking to you, the one who has the power to open blind eyes, open our eyes and we may see our hearts, and we may see our lives, and we may see everything in our lives. And Lord, if there's anything, as David writes and says, if there's anything, if you see anything in us, Lord, make it known to us. Convict our spirits about that. Prick our conscience about that, Lord. May we have quick feet to confess. May we have quick feet to run to repentance, Lord. That in this moment, as we come to the Lord's table, as we take these steps, may we be praying to you that you would wash our hands, that when we dip our hands into this bread that represents your body broken for us and dip it into a cup,
that represents your blood. By that broken body and by that shed blood, would you wash our hands clean? In your name we pray. Amen.